Well, why don't we turn to Hebrews this morning, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. As we are reading the writings as the Holy Spirit has had them penned down, one of the things that we found is that, I believe it's likely Paul who was penning this, but either way, we know the Holy Spirit has put it in there for us. And it's really kind of the line of thought is to be cautious not to slip into a religion or back into religion, but to stay in that relationship with the Lord. So Hebrews, written to Hebrew people, written to Christians, but to those who were originally of the Hebrew faith. And so their persuasion would be likely to be drawn back into that. A lot of them living there in Jerusalem and familiar with all of the things, the traditions and all the stuff that would go with that. And so you can kind of envision that, you know, as they would be wandering the streets of Jerusalem, you know, they'd hear the trumpets sounding, they would see the priests and the temple functioning going on, the worship. And we know as New Testament believers, the things that would represent, you know, as it's kind of unfolded for us and explained to us in the New Testament what a lot of the representation of the Old Testament law was. But they just could be easily drawn. And I think sometimes, and especially for us, I think in this part of the country, we can really experience that. In this part of the world, we can easily experience that, even in a Christian way, where we can kind of fall back into more of a religious pattern than something that's based on a relationship with God. And they're different. One, we've talked about religion seeks to establish righteousness by means of our own efforts or works. The things that we do then, we try to do to please God, that then God might love us or do something for us or care for us or meet a need we have. And so it's a works-based understanding. Religion comes from that. Relationship, on the other hand, is God reaching out to you and to me with his love and his mercy and doing for us what we could never do for ourselves through the cross. He loved us first, and we are now just responding by gathering together like this and worshiping the Lord and praising the Lord and wanting to honor the Lord. We're just wanting to engage in that relationship as a response to God's goodness and his forgiveness that's given to us through the cross and the finished work of the cross. So as we kind of are carrying on and going through Hebrews, we want to be have an open heart and mind as we read through and kind of say, gosh, I want to be cautious, because he continues to remind us about that. Hey, be careful about. Remember, don't fall back into. He mentions these things as you go through, the author does, and they're for good reason for us. So now this morning, we're going to talk about the role of the high priest kind of briefly. And you remember, we started out that first chapter talking about Jesus being really the Son of God. And everything in that first chapter kind of unfolding that for us, that we might see him, you know, his majesty and his ministry as the Son of God. Then as we go on, the rest of the chapters, chapter 2 through the conclusion, really through chapter, all the way through the end of chapter 13, is really Jesus as the Son of Man. And as he fulfills all these roles, you know, the high priest, he's better than the angels we talked about. He's better than, you know, Jesus is in competition with no one. He's fully man, fully God, okay? So I don't mean it that way. But the idea is that their idea of the angelic beings having such a powerful role in the Old Testament, even bringing the law, you know, and handing that off between God and to Moses, you know? So their idea of the angelic beings was very lofty in that sense. And so he's saying, no, Jesus is higher than the angelic beings. And I don't doubt that there's a little snippet in there of thought to make sure, because there were those of certain groups that were falling prey to this idea that Jesus was a spirit being that was just emanated like an angelic being and came out and was created then, therefore. But Jesus isn't something that had been created, you see. Jesus has always been. He is God. And so he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we want to embrace that and understand that. I remember the first time kind of, you know, being introduced to Hebrews. I knew it was in the Bible, but just wasn't familiar with it at all. And I was talking with an older gentleman friend of mine that was willing to kind of take me along and disciple me a little bit. And I was kind of coming out of a lot of various worldly activities when I came to the Lord. I had a lot of different things going on, partying and just a lot of stuff happening in my life that was very separate from God. And then coming back into, I had known God as a young person, but just drifted away and gotten into the world. And so now I'm coming back to the Lord. And I remember this older gentleman telling me, hey, well, let's spend some time, you know, let's go through Hebrews together. And I remember distinctly telling him very, you know, firmly and clearly just saying, look, man, that's all great and stuff. I want to read some of this stuff in the Bible and everything, but I just need to know about Jesus, man. Can't we just talk something about Jesus? You know, later I find out he was very gentle, kind man. And he just said, yeah, sure, Jim. Well, maybe we'll just go through one of the Gospels or something like that then, very kindly toward me. But, you know, I not knowing in my ignorance really what Hebrews was all about. Hebrews is all about Jesus, you know. So I'm just telling, no, I want to learn about Jesus. And can you imagine, you know, him just thinking, yeah, that's great, Jim. I want to tell you about Jesus. Hebrews is all about that. But, you know, but anyway, so be open. You know, as you go through this, you know, you want to be open to hearing from the Lord. He's going to talk now about the high priest, and he kind of gets into this. Remember, Jesus in this, the conclusion of chapter 4, being that compassionate, loving high priest who calls us boldly to his throne of grace to enter in, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would you circle that word may? Because that's kind of an interesting place to have placed that. And we understand that word a little differently than the intent that it's meant for, you know, in this particular place. It's not the mother may I, or we'd ask so that we might possibly. No, it is the may of definitive may, that we may absolutely find grace. So it's a little different than, you know, sometimes we use words and we want to make sure we understand the intent and the meaning of it. And so when it says that we may obtain, it is that we might assuredly, you could use that, might assuredly obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, if you're wondering where that is in chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. It was kind of the conclusion of that. Again, Jesus being that compassionate high priest. Now, we're going into the flow of the high priest thought. That's why I backed up a little bit. So hit chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men to the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subjected to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So, Jesus, being that high priest, is a reflection, though, or the other priests were a reflection of the person to come of Jesus. They were just kind of mirroring what ultimately would be there for us in the person of Jesus Christ. So a priest was, or a high priest was designed to be a person that would be a representation of God to the people and would then represent the people before God. So he's kind of a mediator, right? Now we know as we read through then in the scriptures, we find there is only really one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We know that he takes that role of the high priest. We talked about the fact that he can actually be king and high priest, and he is the only one in the history of the universe that can hold that both roles, king and priest. Anytime that we saw one of the kings in the Old Testament step in and do priestly work, they were chastened radically. You remember when Saul did that, the kingdom was pulled from him because of what he did. Remember, he was offering sacrifices, and that was supposed to be something, because Samuel said, hey, I'll be there, but he inserted himself into a role that he ought not to have. There was a king, and then there were priests, because that place was of doing both things was only to be held by one person, one very special person. That was the Son of God, Jesus himself. And so Jesus here, being that high priest who is able to do these things and to ultimately offer himself up as the one who would offer, you know, because they had the understanding, they watched as the sacrifices were being made and the things that were being done. And they would go in, remember, once a year on behalf of the people to offer the sacrifice for the sin offering for, and that the people would, during this one little split second or moment in time, would be made right with God as the high priest would take the blood of the lamb behind the curtain, remember, behind the veil, and would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. By himself, he would go in. Now, he himself had to be righteous in the sense if he had to offer sacrifice for himself, so that when he would go in, because who could stand before God? Because in that sense, he was going in representing the people to God, but he was standing before God. And if he wasn't right with God, he would be struck dead. This is why they had little bells around the bottom of his robe, and they had a little rope tied to him. Because if in fact he goes in and something happens and he wasn't as righteous a dude as we thought he was, then all of a sudden he gets struck dead. Who's going in after him? If the high priest isn't flying right, who wants to go in after the high priest? None of us would want to go in after the high priest, right? So they just pull him out, you know, by the rope. But he would go in as a very special time. Now he would come out then, remember? He would come out and he would declare before the people, forgiven. See, if he comes out alive and stands before the people and says, forgiven, you remember what that represents. You know, hey, the sacrifice was received. It took, basically. It worked. It was sufficient. And remember how we've talked before when Jesus resurrected on the third day, having been that perfect Lamb of God, offering himself as the sacrifice, and then comes out and declares, forgiven, you see. Resurrected. He's alive. That means this resurrection indicates for you and me that the sacrifice was received by the Father and that forgiveness could be given to all. It could be distributed now because it took, the sacrifice took, it was received by the Father. What a great concept to see. He came out from behind the veil. Remember the veil of death in that sense. He came out from behind the veil victorious and declared forgiveness. Man, isn't that great? What a great thing to know. So that's kind of the role of the high priest. And no one takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So the Father would have to have been appointing this, right? So that would be the situation in this case. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, the Father said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So the Father has declared this. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What a crazy situation that is. We'll talk about that just for a moment. That idea of Melchizedek, as this is mentioned now by the psalmist again. Who is this Melchizedek? You know, what kind of a character was he? Genesis chapter 14, we find out a little bit. Remember, the book of beginnings, Genesis 14. Always go back to Genesis for a lot of different things. A lot of things there, there's a thing when you're studying that's called the rite of first mention. That when you get to things and it's the first place it's mentioned, it's always a good place to go back to. It's because it's a great point of reference so that you kind of have this idea of, oh, that was the context that was used within. So it helps us to understand first mention and what was happening. In verse 18 of chapter 14 of Genesis, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out, and what did the king of Salem bring out? Salem, the place of peace. Bread and wine. Interesting thing to bring out, don't you think? Culturally seems kind of normal, but it is interesting that he would bring this out. And he was the priest of God Most High. Notice something. He is king, and he is also priest. There's only one who holds that role, right? This is what we would call, when we're studying through, a Christophany in the Old Testament, which is a manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ in our Old Testament readings. We find them from time to time, where these little pop-ups kind of happen, you know, on the screen as we're reading. It just kind of pops up, and it'll kind of tell you by the description of it. Sometimes we see Jesus as that strong warrior, as an angel of the Lord in that sense, a messenger of God, but he's the Most High. And so here in this situation, Melchizedek brings out communion to take with Abraham. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High." Now, Abraham is one of the most, he is one of the most powerful people in the earth at this time. You know, he's been blessed with radical abundance of many, many things, and he's definitely been someone whose God's hand is upon. Blessed be Abraham of God Most High. I mean, who is this guy to come out and bless Abraham? You know? And so you see, it's none other than the person of Christ himself, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He's saying it wasn't you, Abraham. It was God, the Father, that did this on your behalf. And then Abraham gave him a tithe of all. All of the abundance of what he had had, what he had taken in and stuff, he just gave it to Melchizedek. We don't see Abraham offering as you read on. You know, he doesn't, you know, just offer up offering in that sense to just anyone. He wouldn't do that. But he knew in that sense whom it was that he's interacting, not necessarily the person of Christ, but knew that he was connected to the priest of God in that sense, the high priest. Now, that idea being put out here as it's put out, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that idea of the order of Melchizedek, meaning that it is a eternal order of priesthood. And again, there's only one who holds that role, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. That's how we kind of come up with these conclusions and understand things to be. Oh, this is a Christophany or a manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ as we're reading through the scriptures. And he is then being stated as this is none other than the person of Jesus Christ, who in the days in verse 7 of his flesh, when Jesus was here living, walking on this earth, in a body like yours and mine, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, the Father, who was able to save him, Jesus, from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, as there is reverence for the role that the Father had, for he was a son, yet he learned obedience by things which he suffered. Or it's not just learned the way you and I would say learned, but he displayed in that sense an obedience that we can glean from and learn from. But he reflected or had shown to us obedience as a son. As so, this is the idea in the garden in Luke's account, Luke chapter 22. If you want to turn there, if not, you can just write it down and I'll read it. Luke 22, verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Now, so the Mount of Olives, you know, just there adjacent to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount is just right there. Very, very, in our mind's eye sometimes, it seems like all these things are, you think, oh, the mount is off at a distance or something, but it's really not. It's very close proximity, very easy walking distance. It's not a long way in that sense. It's very visible. It's just kind of this big hillside right there, and then there's the Kidron Valley, the Brook Kidron that runs down there, and then up, it goes back up again to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so very, very connected. It's very close by. The Brook Kidron, so this is where the sacrifices would be being offered during this time period. And as Jesus now is crossing the brook, and all during this time is all these the sacrifices are being offered for the Passover that's coming. And Jesus, can you imagine crossing this brook, looking down, and it's running with blood. Because they're just rinsing out and cleaning out and everything, and it's just running down as he's crossing this brook, looking down at that, just kind of stepping on some stones, getting over, and then going up onto the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane is right there. And he came to the place, he said to them, he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." Basically, praying for protection. Hey, pray for protection. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, so he just went off a little bit by himself, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, a ministering spirit, of course, an angelic being. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter temptation." Knowing that, the enemy's there. There's a great thing that's eternal matter that's at hand that's going on. Can you imagine Jesus knowing what's happening in that situation? Now, he talks to the Father, and he says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me." And then he says, nevertheless, in verse 42, "Not my will, but your will be done." Now, when we read verse 7 again of Hebrews chapter 5, if we kind of contrast those two, we start to get the intent or the meaning of what the Spirit might want us to know. Because prayer is a very special thing that we get a privilege of. And we've just kind of been introduced to this wonderful world of prayer and understanding of prayer as we look at the this area of going into the very presence of God himself, and that we can enter in, not on our own confidence, but of our confidence in the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done for us, that he's washed my heart, that he can wash your heart with his blood, that your sin can be forgiven, that you're not, banished from his presence, but that you are invited into the Father's presence. I don't know how many of you have been in front of, prominent people like that or anything that, over in your life, but when you come into situations like that, can you imagine, magnify that just as much as you could possibly magnify that and go into the presence of God himself? And yet you have the ability to have direct audience with the Father, with the King of Kings, with the Lord of Lords, with the ruler of heaven and earth. All the universe, he has control over everything. And that you have direct audience with him. He's interested in hearing from you and talking with you. When we talk about prayer, so much of the time we talk about the need for us to be persistent, consistent, bringing things to the Father. Well, Jesus, in this case, offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to the Father, knowing that the Father could spare him, if that be possible, from death, because he was submitted to the Father's will. So, this is the key. When we pray, what
is our objective? What is it that I'm trying to gain through prayer? This is where you start to really find some great truths and secrets about your own life, you know, about who we are as people, and about who God is and God's great desire to know us and to work with us. The thing is prayer is not for me or for you to get our will done. That's what it's not. And that is where a lot of the struggle or the rub comes in so often. It's not that I'm coming to God or you're coming to God that we might accomplish our will, our purpose. It's that we are coming to the Father saying, Father, I'm not even sure in this situation what your will might be exactly, but I would ask that your will would be done. Because what we get satisfaction from in our lives is when we are yielded to God and God's will is being done in and through our lives. That's where true satisfaction comes in, fulfillment in a relationship with God, is when His will is being done. But I find oftentimes that the battle is just that, is what will am I wanting to get done? My will or God's will? You know, is it my desires or God's desires? You remember we talked about recently, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you, the psalmist said, the desires of your heart. Oftentimes we say, oh, well, God will give you the desires of your heart. Finish it. Do diligence with what you're bringing to the Lord. Because the first part of that is the significant part of that, is to, we are to delight ourselves in that relationship with God. And as I am finding that to be fulfilling, in as I am delighting myself in the Lord, I find that God can change my heart. God can adjust my thinking to become in will with His design and purpose for our lives. And therefore, then we find fulfillment. We really find the victory, the joy. And so we know that Satan oftentimes wants to rip us off for that very thing, because the joy of the Lord, as we find going through Scripture, you know, we find Nehemiah as they're working on the wall, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Not the joy of whatever you're doing or I'm doing, the joy of the Lord, to be yoked with Him and connected with Him in what He's wanting to do, we find great joy and fulfillment. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first, really, the person of Jesus Christ. He's the ruler of the kingdom. He is our righteousness. Seek first, basically, Jesus Christ. And then it says, and all the things that you need, they're going to be taken care of. They're going to be added to your life. But we're to seek Him first, to seek His will, to get His guidance. I love the fact that we have a high priest, a savior, a great leader, to say the least, a master, a king who is submitted to the Father. So we have this example put forth for us of how to do this. Jesus is saying, look, inside of Himself, do you think Jesus is afraid to die? He knows who He is. He's fully God. Do you think Jesus is afraid to die? That's not His problem. Do you think He's, you know, freaked out about the discomfort of the human tent that He's living in? I don't think so. I really don't think so. I don't think it's that pain. I don't think it's that anguish. I don't think it has anything to do with that. Not for a split second of all of eternity to that point in time has Jesus had not a split second of separation in perfect fellowship with His Heavenly Father. But there's one thing that's going to happen. When He takes the sin of the world upon Himself, for that brief moment, just that sliver of a split second of time, as Jesus takes all of that upon Himself, that connection is slightly breached. Doesn't change His deity. It's just the Father cannot look upon sin and turns Himself from it. And He's never had a breach with His dad. It's never been nothing. But for that split second of time, and what's so amazing to me in all of this is that the Father needed to fulfill the righteous requirement of who he is and his righteousness by providing a sacrifice that would be suitable to do away with sin. And the Father, in the form of the Son, God the Father, in the form of God the Son, God the Father sends the Son, but it's all God. God sent himself for you and for me to fulfill the righteous requirement that we could never, ever, ever pay. It's not possible. You and I can't pay that debt. But God loves you, not just Jesus, God, but God the Father loves you that much. Because it's God the Father in the form of God the Son fulfilling this righteous requirement that must be paid. This is the propitiation that has been dealt with, that we read about in 1 John, in the account there, as John pens this out for us. That's that being paid for you and for me. Man, when we get a little bit of a glimpse of the Father in this light, this is the idea of letting go of himself in this way, because he knows you can't take care of it. But he gives of himself to take care of for you what he knows you can't do. The thing that's amazing to me is it's not because we're some awesome find, because we're just simply not. Can you imagine the things that we bring to the table? You remember when you first gave your heart to the Lord? You remember just yesterday when you dumped out that sin pile on him? You told him, here, it's gone and gone again, God. All I can do is just bring this to you and ask that you'd forgive me. And what does he say? Done. It was taken care of from the foundation of the earth through his Son, Jesus Christ. Past, present, and future sin was taken care of on the cross. But what you and I must do is we must appropriate the blood in order to experience the fulfillment inside of ourselves. I have to, we have to, you have to, inside of, it's taken care of, yes, but you and I need to confess, yes, Lord, that was me, I was wrong. And we have to take that blood and we have to dip that hyssop stick, you know, with the little whisk there on it, with some of the blood, we get it in the blood, and we put it on the doorposts and the lintel of our hearts. And now the Passover constantly takes place so that we're not burdened down with sin, that we might run the race unentangled. We're getting way ahead of ourselves right now in Hebrews, because we'll talk about all that a little bit later. Because it's all about Jesus. Did I tell you about that in Hebrews? It's actually all about Jesus. So those of you who just thought we were reading some kind of Old Testament book inside the New Testament, no, it's actually, it's not. Now when we read this and we see what Jesus cried out for was, hey, if there's any other way that sinful man can be forgiven, if there's any other possible solution, if they could crawl on their knees, if they could offer up all kinds of money, if they could cook the perfect meal, if they could do whatever it might be to appease this and to make this right, he said, let this cup pass from me. But what happened? Jesus, historically, it's a fact, went to the cross, died for our sins. It is a fact that Jesus went to the cross and died. It is also a fact that he rose from the dead. You can't find his body anywhere on this earth. Can't find a bone of his. It's not here. He sits at the right hand of the Father. But the idea is it was settled in that garden discussion between the Father and the Son that there be no other way. Stop. Just stop trying. You don't need to try to be a Christian, brothers and sisters. I don't need to try to be a Christian. You are a Christian by relationship. It's not because of what you've done or what you don't do. It's because you said yes to Jesus. That's all you've done. That's all I've done is said yes. Lord, yes. I accept that sacrifice into my heart. I want to be forgiven. That's what we've done. We don't have to keep trying to be a Christian. You are a Christian. I don't try to be the last name that I have. I don't try to be a steward. You know what I mean? If that makes any sense. I'm not trying to be the last name that I have. I am that because that's my birth. That's my birthright. Your birthright is Christian if you've given your life to Jesus Christ. That's your birthright. You are Christian. Born again of the Spirit. Not of the corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that's been spoken to us. The person of Jesus Christ. So powerful truth, powerful things. It was settled in the garden. There's nothing else that can be done. So when we read and we see that, and it says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through me, it's settled. So when anybody tries to tell you or tries to sell me, well, Jesus is good. That's a neat idea and everything. But, you know, I really believe in this. Well, you can believe in anything you want. But everlasting life is hinged on what you believe. We want to make sure we are appropriating our faith in the right direction, don't we? And we want to encourage others to do that as well. Because it was settled in the garden. There can be tremendous sincerity of their desire to believe something, but that doesn't make it the truth. Jesus said if there was any other way, why would he give his life? Why would the Father allow the Son to be separated from him for that brief moment and to suffer the suffering that he went through on the cross? So, picking it up in verse 9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is an eternal order of priesthood. That's the whole point. It's an eternal order of priesthood. He is that. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. We've done the best we could, and there's a lot more we could say. Since you have become dull of hearing, and why does he throw that in? He says, man, this isn't directed at you and me necessarily, okay? This is directed at those who have slipped back into religion and are not hearing the word like they used to. They're not hearing the word of God as it's being spoken to their lives, and they're not taking that into their being as it is the spiritual nutrition that we need to grow and develop. He goes on and kind of explains this thought in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So when little kids are small, they need milk, right? That's what they can't even digest anything else. And for sure, you know, no doubt, it's great if they can get mommy's milk because mommy's milk has these wonderful little gifts inside of it. It has all these little antibodies and all these little things that help them fight off all the infections and all these weird things that are out there in this thing called the world that they just got dropped off into, you know. They've been in this protective little covering, you know, and now they're let loose into the world. So their nutrients are from this because they can't digest anything else. But as they start to grow, as they start to get bigger, they need certain other things, and the other proteins, other things that they need to start eating and developing in order that they might grow into the person that they are designed to be. For everyone who partakes in verse 13 only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So the author's building this contrast, saying, hey, it's nice to have these, you know, real soft, nice little unchallenging messages that make us just feel really good about ourselves. And we journal along with what the pastor's talking about, and we talk about these cool, out there, esoteric, cool thoughts, and we just all feel warm and good about us. And there's nothing wrong specifically with that, but that might be a little more milky than what we might need sometimes. Because the reality is, let's read on. He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word. That word of righteousness, that which we are reading this moment. For he's a babe. Now, what's the solid food for then? And what would be the solid food pertaining to, obviously, the Word of God. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Notice in your margin notes, you'll find oftentimes they'll say maturity or something like that, right? Solid food belongs to those who are mature or of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What you and I need as we are growing and developing is the steak in the sense, the chicken. If you like smoked meats, we can go on for quite a while. We could talk about the pork and we can talk. So around here, we really understand this well. We just have a need for it, you know. And whenever we travel like this, I always have to go get barbecue right before I leave. And then as soon as right when I get back, I have to make sure I'm getting the meat that I need. But the idea here is that the meat of God's word is digested by those of us who are dining on that and are growing, and we crave that. We crave the meat of God's word because it provides us with the nutrients and the sustenance that we need. Oftentimes, we can listen to great, humorous, sometimes exciting, lots of stuff on the screen going on, a lot of things happening. It can be very stimulating, but you can walk away. It's a lot like a hot fudge sundae. It was really good, and the sugar high was great, but if it's not going to last long. I'm going to crash and still need to go get some string cheese and some yogurt or something pretty soon because that was not going to last, right? That's kind of what happens spiritually a lot of times. And while what I just described is exciting and fun, it's not necessarily what we need because we are spiritual beings now as Christians, as part of the family of God, and we need spiritual food. Jesus is the living Word of God. And he said, unless you eat of my body, drink of my blood, you will likewise have no part of me. He says, this is all part of it. That we have to take in the person of Jesus Christ through his word. So to academically understand and read and even go through the academic exercise of it, it's stimulating intellectually, but it will still leave you wanting because this is what it says, is that the real maturity is the exercise of what I am spiritually learning. And if I'm exercising spiritually, I'm also going to need to be taking in spiritual food, right? Because I'm burning off spiritual energy through spiritual exercise, right? What is it that you and I are feeding? If I'm feeding the spirit man in that sense, I'm feeding faith. And when my faith is exercised, I'm trusting God, I'm growing, I'm challenged, but I'm still trusting the Lord. If I'm feeding the fears of this world and spending my time thinking about that, worried about that, focused on that, the spiritual man is weakened in that sense because I'm feeding only on this. It says by means of use. So this is why when we've done home groups, and we will do them again, but when we've done home groups, this is one of the reasons why, and this was the scripture source in my thought process in wanting to work out, as it says in Ephesians, what God has worked in. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, work out what God has worked in. We're taking on the word of God, and then we need to, as mature believers, true maturity is displayed by those who reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil and are walking in that. So you're walking then in a more victorious Christian experience then, aren't you? Why? Because it's of use. You're utilizing what you're learning. Other than that, your head starts to swell up and you just can't get through doorways and stuff. You have a lot of information, but there's no application. There's nothing changed about you. We should constantly be what? Transformed into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not conformed to this world, but being transformed. In Romans chapter 12, it tells us, you know, I want to continually be being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I want to become more and more like my God. That's what we want to do as Christians. That's really what God wants to do in and through all of our lives. So when we think about maturity, it's not always the dispensing of head knowledge, because we respect that in our world today, and I understand that. I think it's fascinating. I think it's wonderful. But honestly, you guys, I live on the other side of the state line. I don't live on the Kansas side. I live on the Missouri side. So I live in the Show Me State. You know where I'm going with this. I believe that, though, okay? Show me. Don't just tell me all about how much you know about God and how much you've read and how many scriptures you can quote and everything. Man, I just need to see people live in this, man. That's what helps me. When I see people walking in that. I was so thrilled the other day when I had shot through the I was putting in that sheet of glass, and I told you about that. And I had shot that, and it was like a split second, just turned into a, you know, a piece of glass that we had bought for the sound booth downstairs. And it had just shattered, you know, into a million of the spider web thing, you know. I thought, oh, what a drag. I was so bummed because you have to order the glass again. You have to, and then you have to go through the nightmare of reinstalling it, you know, and fearful that you're going to bust it out again. But it was, for me, this is nothing for you guys. But for me, it was a great day of victory. Not one swear word entered my mind. Now, that's not normal. Even on a God project, it would be easy for something to just kind of come out. You know? Old Jim could easily just kind of show up all of a sudden, you know, and blurt some weird thing out. He leaves quickly, but he could have shown up for just a split second. I'm thankful for that. It's not much to you guys. I understand that. But guys like me, that's a great victory. The Lord reminded me later, Jim, that was great, wasn't it? You didn't even think anything. It didn't even enter you. For me, that's great victory, guys. But by way of use, dining on God's word permeating into our being, and when we exercise the word of God, when we apply it, not just hearers only, but doers of the word, that's what James was talking about. Man, that's when you start to see growth, development, things happening that are good things for you and for me. Father, we thank you so much for this truth from your word. Lord, we pray that today your word would dwell richly in our lives, that we might live that life of great victory. Lord, I thank you for these simple truths that really display what maturity really is. It's not necessarily age or duration of time that we've been believers, but that it's the use of your word, dining on your word, and your word becoming dominant in our lives, feeding the spiritual man within us, that we might grow into that person that you've purposed for us to be. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Very few congregations across the land will sit and endure a handful of scriptures, much less a chapter or two, sometimes, at a time. Lord, it's because we desire to dine on your word. It's what we crave, it's what we need. And Lord, we thank you that you have preserved it all these years, and that it nourishes the spiritual man within us, that we might become more like you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.